We are still in the last section of Romans chapter 3, stretching from verse 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Were your ears burning?
No.
Nicholas, how about you? Oh, well, okay. You didn't bring Kyle with you. That is not your fault, but... okay. So last week we got to verse 28, and per what I've been doing the last few weeks, I'm going to back up now to verse 25 and discuss propitiation a little bit more. I made a slight mistake last week and said that propitiation means substitution. To be specific, it means to appease God. It requires a substitution, but the actual word means to appease, well, some people like to say an angry deity, if you want to go by Webster. But it, as John Owen put it, propitiation requires four things. First, you have to have an offense that must be taken away. Second, you have to have a person who has been offended and who must be pacified. Third, you have to have an offending person, one who is guilty of the offense. And then fourth, a sacrifice or some other means of making an atonement for the offense. And so this is why, a lot of people don't like the word propitiation. When the RSV first came out several decades ago, it took the word out. It took the word propitiation completely out of the text. And several other translations do the same. Their reasoning behind it is that people don't talk like that anymore. The word propitiation is not common. You have to explain it. And we want to be simpler. We just want to make things simple and easy to understand. That's all well and good, but propitiation is the actual translation of the Greek word used. And it's important that it be here because of the four things I've just mentioned. It shows that we as human beings, as Paul has been laying out for the last three chapters, are guilty of an offense, namely sin. Not just one offense, but several offenses. And so God has been offended by us transgressing his law. Not only has he been offended, he has become angry. And his wrath has to be appeased. And that's where Jesus comes in. He is the atonement that takes away our offense, or covers it up, rather. And so that's one of the reasons why a lot of people enjoy not seeing that word propitiation, because they don't like to talk about God's wrath. They like to think of God as some big teddy bear, and that he wouldn't dare send anyone to hell, and so when you talk about propitiation and Jesus' sacrifice, they say that, well, Jesus died so that we could look to him and see that God loved us so much that our heart just fills with sympathy and sorrow, and we just have to come to him. It's not because that God was wrathful. It's just that God used him as a means to make us feel sorry and to show us that he loves us that much, and we just come to Jesus. That is an outright heresy. Yes, God loves his children, but it is important to realize that the thing we are saved from is God's wrath. Not just ourselves. Yes, we are the ones guilty, but we fall under condemnation because of our guilt. And because of that, God's wrath either A, must be carried out on us, or B, must be carried out by some other means, because God cannot give up his righteousness. That is an impossibility. Because if he did, then he wouldn't be God. So his wrath has to be satisfied. And that's where Jesus comes in. And that's where the second word in verse 25 I want to look at comes in, the word blood. Blood has been a means of appeasing God's wrath since whatever day it was that Adam and Eve sinned. I don't know exactly how far into their 900 some odd years of living it was, but as soon as they did that, blood had to be used to cover sin. You recall that when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked. They made clothing of fig leaves. And God said, and God took those away. That wasn't good enough for him. So he gave them animal skin. The first sacrifice, if you will. That animal skin was used, the blood was drained, and the animal skin is what covered them. Showing from that point forward that blood would be the only way to atone for sin. You recall Cain and Abel. Cain tried to bring forth vegetables, and God didn't accept it. Whereas Abel brought forth his firstborn lamb, or was it his goat? Lamb. And God accepted that sacrifice. It had to be by blood. The wages of sin is death, and the only way that God could be appeased was by blood. And so you have the Mosaic Law come along, and you have all of these sacrifices, one after another, after another, after another. From Exodus straight through Deuteronomy, you hear all these sacrifices that must be made. And it was to bring out the blood to cover the sins of that nation, or at least temporarily anyway. And so people will like to say, no, we don't need this Old Testament stuff because that's a different God. That's a completely different person. He changed when he gave his son. The blood wasn't necessary anymore. That's not true. God's wrath still had to be appeased, and the only way it could be appeased is by blood. And that is where the blood of Jesus comes in. This is why Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. He was the perfect sacrifice, because by his blood, when his blood was spilled, all the other sacrifices they had been accomplished. That's why there's no need to sacrifice anymore, because the ultimate sacrifice has now been made. God's wrath has now been appeased by the only person or thing that could fully appease it. Many people will wonder, why did it have to be Jesus' blood? Why not some other means? Well, number one, it had to be a human. And this goes into another complicated thing, semi-complicated. We understand it now, but there was a time where people argued about Jesus being truly God and truly man. How do those two things mesh? Well, I can't fully explain it, but what I can explain is that it's true. He is truly God and truly man. And it had to be that way because it was a human that sinned. So it had to be a human that atoned for that sin. That had to be true. But because we are totally depraved and so radically corrupt to the point that we don't even want to follow God in our unconverted state. Matter of fact, we run the other way. It had to be something that was more than human. It had to be it had to be God himself as well. And so that's how I know that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Because it had to be a human to atone for humans' problems. And it had to be God because human in and of himself is incapable of taking a breath that isn't sinful. And so if someone tells you that Jesus' sacrifice is used solely so we can feel sorry for Jesus and just love him because he loved us like that, they're either A, willingly ignorant, B, completely ignored 2/3 of the Bible, or 3, they really need to reevaluate their Christian walk, if they even have one. Jesus' sacrifice was to appease the wrath of God, plain and simple. And so, that is what makes God both the just and the justifier. He is just, as it says in verse 26, he is just because sin was punished. He is the justifier because through his sacrifice, he was able to cover up the sins of his children. And that leads us on to, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Okay. Boasting is excluded. For one thing, Paul had to say this because what have the Jews been doing up to this point? Boasting of their heritage. Boasting of what they could do. You recall the Pharisee and the tax collector when they went to pray. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this tax collector over here. I forget his list, but he did all this. Fasted more than he needed to. He gave more than he needed to. Did all these wonderful works. Boasting in his prayer. It'd be kind of like someone coming up to God today and praying, oh, if I can get it right. God, I know that grace has been given to everyone, but I expound my own grace thanks to you. Other people didn't choose you, but I chose you because I am smart enough to realize this. Yeah, if that's a prayer that anyone here has prayed, I feel sorry for you.
Pretty plain. If everything you have was given to you, wherein is the boasting?
Exactly. And Paul lays out, if anyone had a right to boast, it was him. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And there's another list here where we talk about how many times he's been shipwrecked, how many times he's been beaten. And what does Paul say? He counts it all as refuge and loss. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. We talked about this last week. Or Preston mentioned it. If you ask a Jew what he has done to deserve, it was a quote from Paul Walsher, wasn't it? If you ask a Jew what he's done, oh, I've kept the law. If you ask a Muslim, I've done all these things. If you ask a Christian, the correct answer is, I have done absolutely nothing. I have broken the law. I've made him mad. I deserve hell. But by his grace, he has saved me. I paraphrased. And that's the way it should be. That's the correct answer. If at any point you can look to God and say, or anyone, if you could look at anyone, if anyone can ask you this question, what makes you a Christian? or why do you call yourself a Christian, or not that. What makes you a Christian? What have you done? The first thing you should say is nothing. But if by any chance you say, I've lived a good life, I'm a member of a church, I've been baptized, I've said the sinner's prayer, I chose God,
I accepted him as my Savior.
If that is your response in any way, shape, or form, you have not understood anything that Paul has been saying, or Jesus, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Moses, or any of them. Boasting is totally and completely excluded. Why is it excluded? Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, another history lesson for you. And I apologize, I do and I don't apologize at the same time if I can contradict myself. I apologize because I realize not everyone here loves history as much as I do. I do not apologize because these history lessons, A, back up what I'm trying to say, and C, there's a biblical lesson in them, I promise. The story I have for you is the story of the Protestant reformer I've been talking about recently, Martin Luther. Before he became the Protestant reformer that would later lead to the Protestant Reformation, he was an Augustine monk, or Augustinian monk, simply meaning he was a Catholic and he was in this monastery, took his vows, and every so often, well, actually every day, while these monks were living in their vows of chastity, poverty, doing work, praying, during the day there would be this time for confession. And so everyone would come in and they would say what they've done wrong, they coveted or whatnot. And usually they would take 15, 30 minutes in there. The father confessor would say, okay, go do that. You've been forgiven, or go do this, go do that, etc. Martin Luther would be in there for 2 to 3 hours. And it got to the point that the father confessor got so fed up with Martin Luther being in there, he said, and I quote, you don't need to come in here every time and confess every time you fart. Come to me with your big sins. Don't worry about all this little stuff. Tell me, like, confess the big stuff and go on. But Martin Luther, who prior to being a monk, had been trained as a lawyer, and he would go through this book and would read about the law and realize that he has fallen so far short that 2 to 3 hours was on the short end of how long he needed to be in there as far as confession goes. It got to the point that as he was reading the scriptures, specifically Romans 1:17-18, and he would read about the justice of God, he would say openly, I hate God. Because he has made it impossible for me to be justified by anything I can do. I can't do nothing because no matter what I do, I still fall short. And because I fall short, I'm damned. And then you have what's become known as the Tower Experience. When he was reading the book of Romans, I mentioned this during the very first lesson I had on Romans back in, September? And he would say that it finally just clicked. He finally understood that justification is not by anything we do, because there's nothing we can do. It is by faith. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And it took me a long time to understand this myself. There would be many a time I would sit there and say, no, it has to be something I've done because I have to do this. I have to do that. I shouldn't do this. I can't do that. I have to live this good life. And it took me till I was 21 before it finally clicked and I finally realized the only thing good I do is what God does through me. apart from God, there is nothing good I can do. I can't even say, I can't even pray a prayer that God will hear without God moving through me. I am not the one who went up to be baptized. God is the one who pushed me up there. It took me forever to realize that. But when it clicked, it made perfect sense to me.
Well, and that's the realization that everybody has to come to before they can honestly say that they've been converted.
Mm-hmm.
Because until you understand that there is nothing you can do, you're just going to keep trying to do stuff and mm-hmm. forget what this book says. There's mm-hmm. nothing you can do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so justification is by sola fide, Latin for by faith alone. And that faith is, as I've said before, and as I'll emphasize again, that this faith is a gift of God. Faith is not the work. Faith is a gift. I don't have any faith in God except the faith that God has given me. And so, nothing I do can justify myself, but God justifies me through the blood of His Son, who is a propitiation. Now, I'm curious, now that I say that, who here remembers the analogy I gave to remember propitiation and expiation? You can just raise your hand if you remember it. It was 3 weeks ago.
I wasn't here.
You wasn't here. All right. Okay. So, I mentioned that propitiation, when Jesus gave up his life, was satisfying God's wrath on a vertical level. And to remember that, all you gotta do is think of this aisle right here, going straight up and down the center. Do what?
You did that last week too.
I know. I just decided, but.
I remember.
Okay, now he remembers.
I remember it now. Hey, I'm old. I got
it. There's this, and then there's that, and.
So what's expiation?
He's died.
Okay, so you remember it. Expiation is the horizontal arm of the cross. Propitiation is the vertical of the cross. Expiation is the horizontal. What does expiation mean?
It extends to
sins have been.
Your sins have been taken away from you as far as the east is from the west. I gotta test your memory every now and then. That too. Although to be fair to everyone here, I could give a week-long set of lectures on the doctrine of justification, and within a week you could pass it with 100. I know this because my college professor did that to me. Or one of them it did. The problem is, did it sink in? That's the question. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Okay. The big thing here that these two verses are affirming is that God is one. The very beginning of verse 30. That's the big thing there. He is God of Jews and Gentiles. Because God is one. Now, what a lot of people like to do with this God is one statement, and it goes on even today, is they like to think, okay, God is one, therefore as long as we believe in one God, we're on the right track. That has led to things like the World Council of Faiths, or I forget exactly what it's called. It's where the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims all come together and they sit at one table. And they think, ah, yes, God is one. This is a glorious thing. This is awesome. We have been fighting each other for centuries. But you know, now that we think about it, because God is one and God is love, what's really happening is that Christians are just trying to get to God on one side of the mountain. The Jews are trying from another side. The Hindus are over here. The Muslims over there. And Confucianism over there. And whatever other isms there are that are trying to get to a summit. And this is great. Instead of fighting each other, we have a great idea. Why don't we just talk to them and get their insights and learn from them? Because if everyone had the faith of a Christian, the work ethic of a Muslim, and gave sacrifices like Jews and was as peaceful as Hindus, and I'm tired of thinking about all this. It's all craziness. It's heresy. I can say, it may be a hard thing to say, but I can honestly and 100% say as a Christian, I have no fellowship with a Muslim. Zero. None. I can't even sit in the same room and pray with them. Not because I hate them.
Because you recommended not to.
Exactly. Because God is one, meaning he has one way of salvation. Not the work ethic of a Muslim, not the sacrifices of the Jews. Those have been done away with because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Not the peacefulness of the Hindus. Granted, that's a great trait, but that doesn't matter. Not the...
Actually, if you're a Christian in India, the Hindus aren't very peaceful. Right. They cut people's heads off.
That too. There is that. Regularly. There is that.
Well, I saw something the other day. It may have been something you shared. I can't remember. And it said... they said to me there is no coexist because everybody's talking about everybody getting together and becoming unified and this. It says my God says that there's only one God in there, so we know other gods before me.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, you know, I mean, that's where we've lost sight. Mm-hmm. From we look at it that way.
Truth by its nature is not neutral.
Right.
We're living in relativism.
Mm-hmm.
That's what that is.
Which is, yeah.
I don't know. I think I've just determined that I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct at this point.
Amen. Those coexist stickers are the biggest joke I have ever seen. And there's different versions of them now. They've got ones that are this long. I forget what they say, but all these different logos and symbols and yada, yada, yada.
Well, regardless of which one of those religions you are,
mm-hmm.
if you accept that, you have just denied your religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They all teach that they're exclusive.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that that's just somebody's way of coming up with, well, how do we just try to convince all these other religions that we all should exist together? And I mean...
It's humanism. But, man before yeah. God.
It is humanism.
And then you got the atheists who say that they don't believe, but what do you not believe in? Well, then you believe in something. You know what I mean? You got to understand what you're not believing in. I mean, it's just
spiritual.
Yeah. And yeah, as a Christian, if you accept this coexist nonsense, you are not a Christian. Now, if you are a Christian and you go and witness to these other religions but don't fall into their trap, that's a completely different story. But if you fall into it and you say, yes, we can coexist with this group, no. Just no. Yes, but God is love, and therefore I will love all these other people. Okay, let's go over the definition of love, shall we? I have been wanting to do this at every chapel service at Million for the last 3 years. Yes, we should all love them and everything's great. Define love. Please, please define love.
God is love.
But now define that. If your friend is running headlong to a cliff and about to jump off of it at 100 miles an hour, are you just going to stand there and say, I accept the path you are going down. Please jump off the cliff.
Is
that love? No. No, it's not.
Just scream I love you on their way down.
Yeah. I mean, and if they jump off this cliff going at 100 mile an hour straight down to the pit of hell, what are you going to do? I love you. I'm glad you did this. What? On what planet does that make any sense besides Earth?
Well, I mean, in that regard, most of the time there's a rope tied to you, and when they get to the point where the rope's pulling,
there's that too. With them,
so... But I mean, I think Paul had the best response to that whole thing. And when he was standing there and he saw all the statues to the gods, and they had a statue to the unknown God, and he said, "Let me tell you about the unknown God that trumps all of these other gods."
But now, let me ask you this: do you remember what he said elsewhere in his epistles?
that there's no other.
What happens when they stop listening to you? Run.
Right.
Run for your life.
And then there's,
that might have been James. Either way, when they stop, when they are no longer listening.
When he wrote to Timothy, he said they're going to turn themselves over to itching ears. I mean, he told him to be instant in season and out.
When, if you go to someone and you try to witness to them, that's great. I applaud your effort. If they no longer are listening, if it gets to the point that your witness is not no longer having an effect, and if it gets to the point that you feel like you're actually the one that might be getting converted, run for your soul. Run for your soul's well-being.
Don't cast your pearls before swine, which is holy to the dogs.
James White actually put it as, if you get to that point, everything else that you do for that person, you're doing nothing but heaping condemnation on them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The same goes for if you know someone in your friend circle and they are dragging you down. I'll go a step further. I haven't seen it here, per se. But I'm sure there are churches, I know there are churches that have been in the situation where a member has been in their congregation and has been nothing but a problem. And they have put up with it for fill-in-the-blank amount of time. And the time came that a very long and very dreadful word had to be uttered. Excommunication.
There's no such thing as church discipline anymore. Not in every county.
Not that I've heard of.
Not in America.
No.
There's Reformed churches that do practice.
Well, right.
But when they do, people come down and they're like, how dare you do this to that person? You should be like God, and God is love. No, God is love, and sometimes that requires tough love. Sometimes that requires the well-being of people's souls.
Well, in the American church, when you give the invitation, anybody that walks up is allowed to become a member of the church. In the Reformed church, which is the way it should be, you have to go through catechisms and you have to go through question and answers times with the elders, and you have to agree to a statement of faith before you will even be considered.
Yeah, just over 100 years ago, if you were a man in the church and you were not catechizing your wife and children at home, the elders knew about it.
Mm-hmm. Because
they would come to your house. Mm-hmm. And you'd get brought before the church and you would be excommunicated.
So why do we have so much nonsense coming out of the pulpits? The preachers don't know what the catechism is. Mm-hmm. They have no idea.
Mm-hmm. Catechisms are a series of questions with pre-written answers. There's multiple different kinds, but you have the Westminster Catechism, shorter and larger catechism, the Baptist Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a whole list of them. You can look them up.
They're basically all the same. There's not a lot of. There's a couple. Some of them differ a little bit on baptism, mm-hmm. but other than that, most of them are pretty much the same.
The catechisms and the statements of faith just go along with what Paul talks about, being of one mind and knowing what you believe.
Mm-hmm. And those are actually a blessing from God because they set down what you need to believe about this book. Now, you could spend the next 60 years reading through it and trying to figure out what you believe, but there you have, in short order, exactly what all of the believers before you believed. So you have a blessing from God that you have the ability to see what this is without having to search it out. Then later, after the fact, you can go back and say, yeah, that's right. Most of the American church denies the biggest part of it.
And now to come out of the rabbit hole.
My bad.
No, you're good. I enjoy the rabbit holes. I like rabbit holes, especially the theological ones. But anyways, and actually I'm going to have to come back to that rabbit hole in a second. But anyways, God is one. So because God is one, he has one way of salvation. And that is through Jesus Christ. The only ones who are going to get saved are the true Christian church, big C, the children of God, and you know, and they are the ones who come to Jesus. I say that, but let me rephrase it. It's the ones whom God brings to Jesus. And that is, and God has to bring us to Jesus because, like I said, in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. You can always tell who is with God and who is one with Him in His church by their fruits and by the fact that they acknowledge that they have done nothing to earn this. God brings them to Him. And therefore, God does everything. We do nothing for our own salvation. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This goes back to what I was saying about Jesus' sacrifice. Under no circumstances was the Old Testament replaced. Anyone who tells you that the Old Testament can be thrown out does not understand the Scripture. The Old Testament is absolutely essential to this whole thing. Because the Old Testament had to be satisfied. That the Old Testament is God's law. Those sacrifices, now keep in mind, I'm talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm not talking about all the other things that the Pharisees added after that. But those five books are God's law. And that had to be satisfied. The Old Testament had to be satisfied. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. But the sacrificial commandments had to be satisfied. Because that is God's law. He said it over and over and over again. You have to do this because I am holy, therefore you must be holy. And so many will say, well, you know, God realized that we couldn't keep that law. So because He realized that, He replaced it. He replaced that law of works and gave us this law of faith. No, that is not true. God upheld the Old Testament. He did not replace it. Jesus, as He said, fulfilled it. By Him being the ultimate sacrifice, He was able to uphold the law and make it to where we no longer have to do all the sacrifices because a sacrifice was made. However, the law is still in effect. That doesn't mean we have to go start sacrificing sheep. That means that don't have any other gods before me. Honor your father and mother, etc. Those still apply.
But not because they're written down, because they're written on your heart.
Exactly.
Faith is what writes them on your heart. Faith comes from God.
Exactly.
And He said, I will write them on your heart.
Uh-huh.
That's why James said that faith without works is dead.
Uh-huh.
The faith without that law is dead because uh-huh. It's faith in something.
Right.
Faith.
And so, we can't keep the law by ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important to teach from the Old Testament. I'm trying to remember when this was. It was my first year at Milligan. I heard someone say, the Old Testament doesn't matter. All we have to do is preach from the New Testament. That's not true. You have to preach from the Old Testament as well, because the Old Testament and the New as well, both of them working together. But the law is designed to make you realize that you are worthless, that you can't do it. You can't keep it.
You can't understand the character and nature of God.
Exactly.
Without the Old Testament.
Well, Paul says that the law is a schoolmaster.
Mm-hmm.
So why do we have so many ignorant doctrines? Because everybody's done away with the schoolmaster.
Mm-hmm. John Wesley, even though I don't completely agree with all of his teachings, he did say one thing I completely agree with. When you preach, it needs to be 90% law, 10% faith. Because the law is what drives people to need faith. to show them their need of faith.
Because how can you be saved if you don't know what you're being saved from?
Exactly. Exactly. And so therefore, it's important to realize the law is still very much applicable to us. And so, by our salvation, by our justification through Jesus Christ, the law is upheld. And then when the process of sanctification begins, we become better and we keep the law more perfectly as we become more holy. But Paul will get to that later, therefore so will I. Now, I mentioned I'd get back to my rabbit hole, and this is where I'm going to wrap up chapter 3. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. What is justification? We've been talking about it for 3 weeks. I'm going to sum it all up in one sentence. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is justification, and that's what Paul has been talking about for the last 10 verses, and that is what he will continue to talk about for the next two chapters. Chapters 4 and 5 are just a continuation from where we started in chapter 3, verse 21. And so, Lord willing, we will continue on, starting with chapter 4, verse 1. Philip's now only 3 verses ahead of me. And we'll continue on with justification until the end of chapter 5. The next section after that, if you're curious, is 6, 7, and 8. Then another one, 9, 10, and 11. We'll see how far we get, though. Any questions or comments on tonight or the last 3 weeks, last 3 chapters? Yes?
I have a question.
I will try to answer it.
Okay. You know, it's love everybody.
Uh-huh.
But you don't have to love their ways. Right?
Love the sinner, hate the sin? That kind of thing?
Yeah. Or, you know, if you were saying, you know, love. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about love.
Right.
And, you know, not to love.
That goes back to what he asked a minute ago. What is your definition of love? Because, yes, you are supposed to love everybody. What does that mean? That means that you want the best for them. Mm-hmm. That means that you have to point out to them what they're doing is wrong and where they're going if they don't repent and turn to God.
Mm-hmm.
It is impossible to say. It's the same thing as with children. God says that if you don't discipline your children, you hate them.
Mm-hmm.
Because what are you doing? You're destroying them for the rest of their life without discipline. So the same thing applies to your friends. If you don't point out or discipline your friends, you hate them because you are allowing them to continue on a path that is going to cost them their eternal soul.
Mm-hmm.
That's what love means.
Mm-hmm.
You never, ever join in with them. Like if you have friends who are committing criminal activities, you don't hang out with them. If you have friends who are immoral, shacked up together, living together, having children out of wedlock, we should never, ever be throwing baby showers for people having babies out of wedlock. That's not love. That is condoning a mortal sin that is going to cost them their soul.
If they don't repent of it.
If they do not repent of it. That's what love, that's what Blake was talking about. What's your definition of love?
Mm-hmm.
The world's definition is, I want you to be happy, regardless of what that means. I just want you to be happy.
The world says, I accept you. See, they confuse accept and love. They say to the homosexual, I accept you. Nothing. End of sentence. If I tell the homosexual I love them, that is me. Then I have to say, by the way, your way of life, if you don't change, will send you to hell. Now, notice the way I worded that. If you don't change, you will go to hell. I can't bluntly say you're going to hell, end of sentence. I have no right to say that, no more than I have a right to say that person's going to heaven. I can say, if you don't change, you will go to hell. Because it's true.
Yeah, the whole love the sinner, hate the sin thing is
nonsense.
Not biblical. It is not biblical. Because God is very plain that he not only hates the sin, he hates the person who is committing them.
Mm-hmm.
He is angry with the wicked every day.
It's in the book of Psalms.
Yep.
Did that answer your question? Okay. Okay. Other questions? I enjoy this. Well, thank you for coming out. We will, God willing, start with chapter 4 next week. We are now a little under a fifth of the way through the book of Romans. It's only took us 9 months. No big deal. Oh, goodness. If there's nothing further, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.